This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. We're going to pick up our reading in verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. He said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? He said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your seed will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years, but I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. This is the word of the Lord. We have seen Abram in chapter 14 as a king. We've seen Abram in the first part of chapter 15 as a prophet. The word of the Lord comes to him. And in this section, we see Abram as a priest. It's very interesting. The chief patriarch, Abraham, prophet, priest, and king. But what is actually far more important than Abram's role in this is actually God's role. But that's always the case, right? It is not that we look to man, we ultimately look to God. And it is God's role in this chapter that stands out. God is the hero of the story. And what he does in this chapter is he institutes a covenant. A covenant which is the beginning of his plan of salvation. A covenant which is the beginning of his plan of salvation for all the families of the earth. And in fact, I hope you understand that not only is it impossible to be saved without covenant, it is impossible to be saved without this covenant. And so we look at this passage, and I would suggest that we need to pay very, very close attention to this pivotal Old Testament text, which in a very real sense, everything else that will come and culminate in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ begins right here. So last week, we looked at the first part of the covenant. And that was God appears to Abram after the battle against the four kings. And of course, here's Abram open to retaliation, open to these armies of Chedorlaomer coming back. And of course, God comes and appears to him and makes a number of self-identifying promises. He's going to be a shield to Abram. He was going to be Abram his very great reward. And then he gives Abram the promise of the seed. And so remember, the promises up to this point have always been focused on land and seed or descendants. Those are the two parts of the Abrahamic covenant. And so in that first part, God gives him the promise of a son and a multitude of descendants. And so Abram, of course, wants to help God out a little bit because it just doesn't look like things are moving in that direction. In order for the seed promise to be fulfilled, they need to have a baby. And God has made the promises and there's been no baby. And so Abram offers up a servant in his house who would have in all likelihood maybe been very, very dear to Abram and maybe even adopted into Abram's household. And Abram kind of offers up this, quote, adopted son to be the heir through whom God can fulfill his promise. Wasn't that great of Abram to offer to God a solution to overcome this seemingly insurmountable problem? God comes back and he says, Eliezer of Damascus is not your heir. Your heir is actually going to proceed from your own body. And then he takes him out and he shows him the stars and he says, start counting. Your descendants are going to be as multitudinous as the stars of the sky. And then we have that classic text that Abraham believed God and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. There is Abram the believer, Abram the one trusting in the promises of God. Now we come to the second part of the passage, and as I noted last week, it actually mirrors the first part of the passage. It begins by God making another promise to Abram. First promise was seed. This promise is land. Then it goes to Abram kind of inquiring, how is this going to happen? And then God turning around and in a sense demonstrating his faithfulness to make his promises come to pass. And so we begin with verse 7 and we read this language which will actually be reminiscent to us in later scripture. Says, he said to him, I am the Lord. Notice, Lord is all in caps there. God's divine name, who brought you out of Ur, the Chaldeans, to give you this land to possess it. And so, God identifies himself, first of all, as I am the Lord. Now, what's interesting about verse 7 is that verse 7 follows a very common introductory formula in ancient Near Eastern documents of what is called a royal proclamation or a royal grant. In other words, there are a number of treaty documents in the ancient Near Eastern world in which the master, the Lord, actually makes a proclamation of who he is and then what he has done. And so this begins with I am Yahweh, a declaration of God's divine name. Now, Abram will not get the fullness of the revelation of the divine name. That's going to wait until Exodus chapter 6. But God identifies himself as Yahweh, and the identification of his name, I am Yahweh, is a clear demonstration of God's unimpeachable authority in what he is about to declare. Okay, so this is not just simply, you know, the king of Sodom saying something. This isn't just some old sage saying something, making some declaration. This is the living and true God who is about to make a formal royal declaration. Now notice the rest of this prologue. Who brought you out of Ur, the Chaldeans. Now, what does this sound like to you? Does this language not sound like something else that we read later? For instance, in Exodus chapter 20, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And so what God is doing is God is reminding Abram not only who he is, but he's also reminding Abram that he is the author, the initiator of Abram's own exodus from Ur of the Chaldeans. In other words, God himself is the author of Abram's election. Abram, you didn't sign up for this. You didn't volunteer for this. I didn't put a notice up at the post office asking for those who would be brave and willing to go to the promised land and who would be willing to leave Ur of the Chaldees. I sovereignly came to you and brought you out myself. Without your help. You realize when God saves somebody, he doesn't need their help. In fact, trying to help is counterproductive to the process. And you say, well, I want to contribute something to this salvation process. And here's the answer. You have your sin that made the salvation necessary. All right? And so here is Abram, and God says, I am the one who brought you. I delivered you out of that pagan land. And then God turns around and he tells Abram, to give you, so this is why I saved you. This is why I called you out of Ur of the Chaldeans is in order to give this land for you to possess it. Now, God has already given the land promise a few different times, twice in chapter 12, once in chapter 13, and this language to possess it. You have to understand that very aspect of the promise seems almost equally impossible as him having a son. Here is this vast land. God has given it to him by promise. And as he looks out, what does he have? He's got his little old army of 318, and there is this vast land, and it's filled with people who are not very nice. It is filled with people who actually know how to inflict punishment and pain on their neighbors. And so it's a land filled with enemies. And so here's God who tells Abram, you're going to have a baby. And Abram's like, okay. And you're going to have all of this land. And of course, the very next question in verse 8 is Abram now begins to question, how is this going to be? Now notice he does it again, just as in the first part of the passage. Oh Lord God. This is the title of awe and respect and a reference to the majesty of God. Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will possess it? Now here's something. That sounds maybe like a little bit of doubting, doesn't it? I would suggest to you that Abram's not doubting at this point at all. Why? Because Genesis 15:6 says that he was believing God. Not just believed at a point, he is in a state of believing God. And so what do we make of this question? By the way, not all questions are a reflection of unbelief. Not all questions are a reflection of doubt. Dale Ralph Davis says this, and I think that this is very accurate. He says, Abram's words show that the promise matters to him and that he wants it to prove firm. His question does not indicate faith's weakness, but faith's interest. Not faith's wavering, but faith's longing for assurance. Even those who believe and believe down to their toes oftentimes want that sense of assurance. And here's Abram as he looks at this very unlikely promise of him and his little tiny entourage of being able to have this whole land, to possess it, not just to live in it, but for it to be theirs. To be the land that belongs to his posterity forever. And he so wants it, so desires it, so longs for its fulfillment. He wants to know, God, how are you going to do it? Now, what God does is he does not answer the question directly. If you ask, how are you going to do it? You would expect an answer that would go something like this. Well, what we're going to do is step one, we're going to run out the Amalekites first and then the Perizzites. And so we have this land clearing policy. And then once we do that, then you'll be able to do step two and then step three and step four. And God does not answer Abram like that. God answers Abram in a better way. Here's God's answer to Abram. Bring me some animals. Now, God's response for sure is actually going to be designed to give Abram a full assurance, a guarantee that God is going to keep his promise. So Abram has these promises. Abram then says, God, how are you going to do this one? And God says, I'm going to show you how I'm going to do it. Bring me some animals. Now, for those of you who belong to PETA, you might want to close your eyes. Bring the following animals. Now, this is not actually a sacrifice. But later, under the Mosaic Covenant, these animals will be acceptable for sacrifice. A 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram. Why three? Because in terms of animal age, it is the prime age, full grown, ready for service. And then bring a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Now, most commentators don't try to engage in some kind of speculation as to why these three animals and two birds. Probably one of the most creative is Gordon Wenham, who does kind of go out there a little bit, and he says that the three sacrificial animals represent Israel, the two birds represent the nations, and I don't really know about that. I think probably the best reason for the heifer, the female goat, the ram, the turtle dove, and the pigeon is because that's the list God gave. What was in the mind of God for that particular list? I have no idea. And so Abram goes and he brings them, and then verse 10, he brought all these to him, and notice, somehow Abram already knows what he's supposed to do. He cuts him in half. Now, what's going to happen if you cut an animal in half? What's that? Blood? Huh? Blood. What's going to happen if you cut an animal in half? Blood. All right, I totally grant blood. Okay, what's going to happen if you cut an animal in half? Dead. Yeah, It's not like, you know, the ox is going to, or the, you know, the ram is going to go, whoa, what happened? Can we fix this to put this back together when we're done or what? I mean, it's dead, it's blood, and here we have blood being shed, but he doesn't cut the birds. Now, he cuts the animals in half, there's blood. Is there going to be a lot of blood? Yeah, there's going to be a lot of blood. And as he puts these animals in two pieces opposite of each other, the ground becomes bloody, and then he's got these two birds. And so, here is this picture, and Abram is just waiting. And then the birds of prey start to come down. Of course, they're carcasses. Of course, birds of prey are going to come down. What does Abram do? Abram understands, at least at some level, that he has to protect the promise at this point. He's got to drive off the birds of prey in order to protect this thing that God is doing. And so as he is protecting, busy protecting the promise, as it were, verse 12 tells us that God causes a deep sleep to fall upon Abram. Maybe it was in the midst of Abram chasing off the birds of prey that Abram was thinking, boy, I wish God would really hurry up. I don't know how much longer I can do this. It kind of seems like this whole thing is depending upon me. I had to get the animals. I had to cut them in half. Now I'm waiting. Now I've got to protect them. And God says, good night. Verse 12 is the beginning of a second encounter with God. As the sun was going down, so Abram's been out there for a while, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Now, don't come up to me afterwards and ask me all of the psychological dimensions of what's happening with Abram here. I don't know. I don't know what happens when God puts a person in a deep sleep. I don't know the nature of a vision that the person sees, because obviously Abram continues to see the event unfold before him, and God continues to speak to him. And so I don't know all of the dynamics and all of the ins and outs, but as Abram goes to sleep, God causes this terror and deep darkness to fall upon him, and we could ask ourselves, why is God doing this to Abram? God is actually showing Abram what his descendants are going to experience in their time in the land of Egypt. The parallels between what God does with Abram and later what God will do with his descendants are remarkable parallels. We've already seen one with the royal proclamation, I am Yahweh who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And now we see God, as it were, putting Abram into an experience which would foreshadow the descendants' experience in the land of Egypt. God is showing Abram that his promises do not always just come bursting into fulfillment with sunshine and rainbows. In fact, what God is doing is he is reminding him that he gives his promises, and sometimes those promises shine the brightest when things have become the darkest. It will actually be in Israel's experience, in the depth of their slavery, in the depth of their oppression, in the depth of their darkness, that God will begin to bring his fulfillment to pass. And in fact, when God appears on the scene, he will remind the Israelites that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I've promised these things to your fathers. And so here's Israel in darkness, and the promise is going to come. And it's a reminder never to give up on God's promises. Never to let the sense of darkness and even oppression, in a sense, drown out our hope that God's word is true. And so as this darkness and oppression and terror comes upon Abram, it's a reminder to us what we sing from time to time when we sing Luther's From the Depth of Woes. Luther wrote, "What though I wait the livelong night and till the dawn appeareth, my heart still trusteth in his might. It doubteth not nor feareth. Do thus, O ye of Israel, seed ye of the Spirit born indeed, and wait till God appeareth." Abram, I'm giving promises to you and to your descendants. And now, verses 13 to 16, we see the prophecies of the covenant. In a sense, what Abram is experiencing now, God sets forth prophetically. Notice verse 13. This is not necessarily what Abram wanted to hear, right? God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants, your seed, will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years." Sometimes the promises of God seem a little overrated. God gives Abram the land, then there's a famine, right? God gives Abram these promises, but they just don't come to fruition or fulfillment in the way that you would hope that a promise would come to fulfillment. And now this great promise has been given, and then God turns around and he says, "Now there's a little caveat here, Abram, and that is that your descendants actually are going to be strangers, aliens, foreigners in a land that isn't theirs." On top of that, not only are they going to be strangers in a land that isn't theirs, they're going to be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And he fulfills his promises in his own way and in his own time. Abram's seed would suffer and would suffer bitterly for 430 years, actually. Exodus 20, 40 to 41. Acts chapter 7 and verse 6. 430 years they would suffer in exile. They would suffer in a land that wasn't theirs. They would suffer under slavery. They would suffer under oppression. They would be a suffering people who would not even inhabit the land that had been promised, let alone possess it. What was happening 400 years ago? Dave, what was happening 400 years ago? Okay. How was that trip? The Synod of Dort was about to take place. Is that a long time ago? Is 400 years a long time ago? We didn't even have our independence, did we? 400 years, is that a long time ago? Yes and no. In God's economy, it evidently isn't that long. And so here's the promise, and it comes, and yet there's this prophecy that his seed won't even, in, okay, well, at least I have seed to be enslaved. Praise the Lord. Verse 14, then God gives another prophecy, "But I will judge the nation whom they will serve." That's Egypt, plagues, so forth. "And afterward, they'll come out with many possessions." That's the Exodus, plundering the Egyptians. Okay, so deliverance will come. Deliverance will in fact come. After a long period of time, God will deliver my seed. And then, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age. Maybe a hint here, the afterlife, But the fact is, Abram would have a long life, and he would go down in peace. In other words, he wouldn't see the oppression of his seed. He wouldn't see the enslavement or the exile of his descendants. He would die in peace. And so God is being exceptionally kind. And then this, in verse 16, then in the fourth generation, they will return here. So obviously, at least in this reckoning, a generation is roughly 100 years. In the fourth generation, after that 400-year period, they will return here, Abram. So here's the picture, Abram. I'm giving you this land to possess it. Your descendants will possess it, but not for 430 years. And in that intervening time, there will be darkness, there will be oppression, there will be slavery. But Abram, I have a promise, and I will keep that promise, and then I will bring it about by bringing them back to this very land. Why? Why not just expedite the promise? For obvious reasons. 16b. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Now that's not nearly as clear as it sounds. In fact, that doesn't even sound very clear, does it? God, you're going to put your people through that until the iniquity of the Amorite is complete? What are you talking about? Now, I'm going to suggest to you that the Amorite actually stands representatively of the nations that he mentions at the end of the passage, the 10 nations that are living in the land of Canaan. But here's, and remember, God's ways are not our ways. And so the fact that this may not make perfect sense to you is okay. What God is saying is, listen, the reason I want them out of the land, the reason that they're going to go through that is because I have something else that I'm doing as well, which is I am going to wait in order to judge the nations, and I'm waiting until they have filled the cup of iniquity that I have sovereignly decided. In other words, there is a divinely established limit that marks the point where God says, thus far, no more. Once you reach it, judgment comes. This same principle is echoed in 1 Thessalonians 2. It's echoed again in Revelation chapter 6 in the sixth seal of those who are martyred under the altar. And the idea is that God patiently waits for sin to ripen, and he graciously delays judgment. On the one hand, he delays judgment for the sake of those who will repent, and he delays judgment until the iniquity reaches a certain level, and then God says, no more, that's enough. And what was true in Abram's day with the Amorites is true in our day. God says, thus far and no farther. Once you get there, it's judgment day. Once you get there, it's judgment. Hell rained down out of heaven. And that is true whether we're talking about the world. That is true whether we're talking about our own nation. That is true whether we're talking about our own lives. There is a limit. Thus far, no farther. And God says to Abram, Abram, I'm going to do this to your seed in order to actually delay judging the Amorite, the inhabitants of the land. But once that time comes, once their iniquity is complete, then you will come back. And by the way, when they come back, those nations will end up being dispossessed for the most part as an act of divine judgment of Almighty God. My goodness. Seems to be a long range perspective on the work of God. You ever get impatient You ever get impatient in seeing the hand of God? Do you ever get impatient in seeing God execute his purposes? Do you ever get impatient when God just seems to let iniquity go and go and go? God doesn't have microwavable plans. God's plans are crockpot stuff. He's going to be preparing a nation. That nation will be prepared for an exodus and ultimately be prepared for a conquest and settlement. And the other nations will be slated for judgment. And that's how God works. Sometimes his purposes ripen fast. Sometimes they are excruciatingly slow. And then God appears. Verse 17, it came about when the sun had set, it was very dark, and there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these two pieces. Let me just tell you that verse 17 is one of the most wonderful, marvelous texts in all of the Bible. You see this smoking oven appear, or some translations a smoking fire pot, or even a furnace and a torch, and they appear. What's Abram doing at this point? He's sleeping. Abram is sleeping, and the oven and the torch appear. The oven and a torch foreshadowing, I think, the pillar of cloud and fire in Exodus, symbolizing God's presence and God's unapproachable holiness. And here is the smoking fire pot and the torch. And what do? They move through between the cut pieces, traversing over the bloodied ground. It's a big deal. Well, the reason Abram knew what to do, by the way, is because this was a common form of ancient Near Eastern covenant. But here's the thing, is that when this would happen, what would the process would be is that both parties who were covenanting with each other would walk through the pieces together. The covenant itself is a form of what would be called an oath of self-malediction. That is, the covenant partners are walking through, and what they're saying is, if I do not uphold my end of the covenant, may happen to me what has happened to these animals. It is a pronouncement of self-judgment, self-imprecation. If I do not uphold my end of the bargain, may death come upon me, even as death has come to these animals. This is the most solemn form of cutting a covenant in the Bible, and yet God goes through the pieces, and he goes through the pieces all by himself. He doesn't get Abram between the smoking furnace and the torch. He goes through the cut pieces by himself. What in the world is God doing? God is actually taking responsibility not only for himself to uphold the covenant, but he's taking responsibility for Abram to uphold the covenant. Wow, one amen seems a little weak to me when I think about the magnificence of what's going on here. What God is doing is God is promising that he will uphold both sides of the covenant unilaterally. In other words, he is making an unconditional covenant with Abram, saying, Abram, Abram, even if you blow it, I take blowing it upon myself, not on you. There we go. Oh, now Abram will have responsibilities in this covenant, but guess what? The fulfillment of this covenant will not depend upon Abram's faithfulness. It will not depend upon Abram's good deeds. It will not depend upon Abram's circumcision or the circumcision of his seed. It will not depend upon anything relating to Abram himself. It will depend upon the one who passed through the animals all by himself. And then On that day, the Lord, here's a literal language, the Lord cut a covenant with Abram. To your seed, I've given this land. It's a done deal, Abram. Then he gives the boundaries from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, what else has he given in to Abram's seed? The Kenite, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, Amorites, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. In other words, all of those enemies that now inhabit the land, one of these days, Abram's seed will in fact conquer. Amazing promise. O. Palmer Robertson says, the Lord dramatizes the gracious character of the covenant relation by having himself alone pass between the pieces. This covenant shall be fulfilled because God assumes to himself the full responsibility in seeing its realization. In this covenant, in this event that takes place, God gloriously points us to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, by the way, the seed of Abram. What God is saying to us, what he was saying to Abram then, what he says to us now, is I will always be faithful to the covenant that I've made with you. And if you break it, if you are unfaithful, I will pay the full price of your unfaithfulness myself. I will pay the debt that you owe. Wellam and Gentry wrote The Kingdom Through Covenants, wonderful book. They say this, it just is so crystallizing of that moment. At that moment, the moment that God passes through by himself, Almighty God pronounced the death sentence on his own son, Jesus. Jesus Christ comes into this world and offers his body and blood in our place. It's the very symbol of our disobedience to the covenant. Jesus himself goes to the cross, taking on himself the curse, taking on himself the self-malediction of the covenant itself, so that we would never have to suffer that punishment. What Jesus does for us is the blood that was shed on that day that the torch and the oven passed through, that blood foreshadowed another blood that was shed on Calvary's tree, and the oven and the torch passed through alone, and so there would be one who would die alone on Calvary's tree. And I do mean utterly alone. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the covenant curse that belonged to you and the covenant curse that belonged to me fell on him with full force so that the covenant blessings of eternal life would be freely ours through Jesus Christ our Lord. Is there actually anything more important than to know that your sins have been punished in Jesus Christ and that his life has won an inheritance for you, an inheritance of a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness will dwell forever? As God passed through those bloody pieces, he was looking forward to the day when his people could sing, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And so do you know the peace and the joy of being secure in a covenant relationship with God that doesn't depend upon you, but depends wholly upon God and his son, Jesus Christ? By the way, that's the only way you'll ever be saved. If you want to enter into a 50-50 covenant with God, it'll never work. If you want to enter into a covenant that's going to be based on your own works, it will never work. If you enter into a covenant that is unilaterally, unconditionally kept and fulfilled by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that is the only way you will ever be saved. That is the only way you will ever be kept firm until the end. And so trust him. What does he require of you? He requires that you trust him. Trust the one that went through the bloody pieces all by himself. Trust the one who hung on Calvary's tree all by himself. Trust the one who's taken upon himself the curses that you deserve and that I deserve. Trust the one who has said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life." And the question is, why delay? The promise is good today. It's good today. Trust him who promised, for he who promised is faithful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that bloodied ground 4,000 years ago. And we thank you most of all for that bloody cross 2,000 years ago. We thank you that our Lord Jesus has taken upon himself all of the judgment that we deserve in simple fulfillment of your promise. We thank you that you are a covenant-keeping God, always faithful. May we trust you for the glory of your dear Son. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.